Just a few days ago, I was meeting an individual, a professing believer, and getting acquainted. And as we were talking, he was describing himself, where he lives, where he works, his family. And very quickly, I almost missed it, because this just seemed too important for him just to have included in a list of things about himself. He included that his wife is no longer with them. And I had to stop him because he was just going on about other things. Wait, did I understand that right? Your wife has left you. He said, yes. He confirmed, yes, that was right. And I said, I'm so sorry to hear that. But the children still live with you. He said, oh, yes, that's the way it's worked out. I have the children. She is still involved in their lives, he said. I don't know to what extent, but still involved, but just didn't want to be a part of this family anymore. We've almost gotten used to husbands walking out, but it's still shocking, isn't it? I hope it's still shocking to know that it works the other way as well. And it ought to be shocking to us that it ever happens among professing believers. I don't know, I can never judge the heart of an individual to know if that man really knows the Lord. But there's something very wrong in the world when homes break up. Why does that happen? Well, in this case, he just explained that she just thought she could be happier living somewhere else, living in some other arrangement. Isn't that interesting that personal happiness can rank higher than for God's people? Now, we won't be surprised that divorce characterizes the world, but that even for some of God's people, it would seem that they have concluded that their own personal happiness is more important than God's expectations for marriage. Personal happiness is more important and actually determines marriage duration. I'll stay married as long as I'm happy. If I am not happy any longer, why should I stay? After all, isn't my happiness the most important factor? Unfortunately, this has affected God's people, this kind of thinking. But our passage today, as we leave the Old Testament, we're going to spend a little time back there again, but we come now to the New Testament to see the perspective of Jesus Christ on on marriage, and it's Matthew chapter 19. Invite your attention here where Jesus is personally asked his perspective on this. Because just as divorce happens in our day among professing believers, it was happening in Christ's day as well. This is not a modern phenomenon. Now, there does seem to have been a significant lull for hundreds of years where it was just not socially acceptable. But in Christ's day, sadly, it was socially acceptable for God's people to end their marriage. And so Christ gets asked this question, and we'll look at the questions as they come at him, but it was the spiritual leaders of the day that brought the subject up to Christ, supposedly wanting to get his perspective. But of course, more likely, they were just trying to trip him up theologically so that they could have something with which they could accuse him. But instead of getting something that they could use against Christ, what they heard was a very strong, even authoritative declaration of what is right about marriage. And the heart of Christ's response is that the marriage bond is God's business. God establishes the marriage bond. so that the premature ending of that marriage bond, that is premature before anything besides death of one of the partners, anything before that, God's against it. To say it more positively, the commitment of marriage must last a lifetime. And to put that into more hortatory mode, let's look at this as a personal exhortation to every child of God today. You must regard marriage as a lifetime commitment. There isn't any other perspective that aligns with God Himself. Your commitment to marriage must last for a lifetime. There are two parts to Christ's discussion with the Pharisees on this occasion. Matthew gives us the fullest account, so that's why we are here, but the same account does show up elsewhere. And the first part of this, there are two things we need to know about how God thinks about this. And first of all, what God thinks is that His plan for marriage that we've looked at now for the last couple of weeks, going back to Genesis chapter 2, that in God's perspective and therefore in Christ's perspective, because there is no difference between the two. So in Christ's perspective, God's plan for marriage is exactly the same as when He first established marriage. He hasn't shifted. He hasn't adapted Himself to the realities of life in this dirty world. God's plan is still the same. No adjustments whatsoever. And the discussion that takes place between Christ and the spiritual leaders of that day, they can hardly believe their ears, because they had thought that between Genesis 2 and the later books of the Old Testament, that God had actually changed His mind. And so they thought that they were following God. They thought they were still in line with God's plan when they were engaging in divorce. Christ says, no, God's plan is unchanged. What has changed is the plan of people. It's God's plan for people that marriage is a lifetime commitment. But the world, very quickly in the history of sin and wrong thinking, the world is permissive. Now they approach Christ in verse 3 with their question. The Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him. That's how we know they are designing their question, trying to get Him to say something that He won't be able to defend, at least in front of some segment or other of the population. Verse 3, they tested Him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Is it lawful? Now, in reality, they were very aware of the current, in their day, the first century controversy among the Jews, among God's people of that day. There was a controversy about on what grounds could somebody be divorced. But there was no controversy going on about whether or not divorce was okay. They were all pretty much in agreement. Well, yes, divorce is okay with God. And that's a false assumption. It's a false assumption that Christ is going to expose in the ensuing verses. Their assumption is that divorce is okay. God has given us permission. The standard interpretation of the Old Testament evidence at that time. As if to say, I have a right to do what I want. God gives me that right. This is my life. I get to decide what's best for me. And if I decide it's not best for my marriage to continue or for me to continue in that relationship, then I'm ending it. The prevailing view, even among God's people. So what's their question? If they're all pretty much agreed about that, what's their question? It's simply, on what grounds is it okay? And here's where the Jews divided. And they had a more liberal side and a more conservative side. The more liberal side said, take your pick. Any grounds whatsoever, anything you're not happy about, that's sufficient for you to get a divorce. And they would specify in some of the Jewish writings, they would specify what would constitute grounds for divorce. And it would be, on this liberal view, there would be things like, well, if you come home after a hard day's work and she's preparing dinner and she overcooks it, she burns your supper, no man ought to have to tolerate that. You can get a divorce if she burns your dinner. Okay, it's written down. Some rabbi said that's good enough. Others would say, I found somebody I like better. So who can help that? Can't change your feelings, right? We have to go with our heart. As if the heart has ever, since the fall, been a reliable guide of right and wrong. The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can even know it? Who can even discern from your heart what is right and wrong? So you find somebody you like better, that's valid grounds. That's how permissive the world is in our day as well. Now, it could be that among God's people in our day, they tend toward the more conservative side. There's got to be perhaps a little better reason. And so there was a conservative side among the Jews as well. Says, no, she's got to have done something really wrong. But even that, they struggle to quantify, to identify just what does she have to do and how often does she have to do it. And so there's the debate. On what grounds is divorce okay? And that's the question posed to Christ. On what grounds is it okay for me to divorce? Can it be for any cause at all, or do we have to be more restrictive? Well, Christ sides with the more restrictive, except not the way they thought. They were hoping he would pick sides and then half the people would be upset. But he doesn't pick sides. He gets way more restrictive than they could have imagined. So in verse 4, he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, okay, we saw these words back in Genesis 2, where God says, because of what he did, he created them. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. It's a little bit of sarcasm in Christ's answer. Haven't you ever read? Okay, he's talking to the ones who were the biblical authorities of the day. Have you never read? I think we're only talking about Genesis chapter 2. Haven't you ever gotten that far in your study of God's word? Don't you know that God said that marriage is the product of an act of God? That's essentially what he's saying in verses 4 and 5. Marriage is the product of God's original design. God did this, and God's design is that marriage relationship has now formed a single entity. God's original design was matching together two individuals that were literally made for each other. That's how precise God's plan is. And for that reason, God himself has declared with absolute certainty that marriage then supersedes all other relationships. That's all past relationships, which are family relationships, more important than the relationship between parents and children. More important than that is the relationship between a man and his wife. And it also supersedes, by implication, and Christ makes this clear in the next few verses, any potential future relationship. The marriage you have right now supersedes any that you might wish you could have with somebody else. That's pretty restrictive. And see, he's getting that right from God's first words about marriage in the Bible. He goes on. He's not done giving his answer. In verse 6, he says, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh," as we already saw back in Genesis. And then he makes this declaration, "What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." Both parts of verse 6 are extremely important. The first part says that the making of the marriage bond is an act of God. It's not the authority of the pastor who pronounced you husband and wife. It is not the authority of the state that we sometimes invoke. It's an act of God. What therefore God has joined together? We need to let sink into our hearts the significance of that statement. God joined you together. If you are married currently, that's an act of God at stake here. And so because it's an act of God to bring together, and it is his plan that joining together and his plan that they stay together, then that leaves us with only one other conclusion. Breaking that marriage bond then must be an act of sin. There can be no other explanation. Christ here in these words is saying that any breaking of this marriage bond represents a rebellion against God. Now, we dare not ignore either of these key truths, which makes our commitment to that marriage bond absolutely crucial. You can't break your marriage bond without sinning against God. Clearly, divorce is not a valid solution to whatever problems you might be facing in your home. God says that marriage is for a lifetime. Now, somebody might be thinking right now, wait a minute. Isn't there somewhere in the Bible that says that getting a divorce is actually okay? Isn't there some provision for that? Isn't there some procedure that if that's what you decide you have to do, that God says, well, all right, but just make sure you do it this way. Isn't that in the Bible somewhere? And yes, in fact, you're right. There is a statement like that in the Bible. And although the Pharisees hadn't paid close enough attention to Genesis chapter 2, they knew that other passage really well. That's what they have in mind already. And so they challenge Christ as a follow-up to his answer to their question. And they said in verse 7, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Now, in a sense, this is a good thing that they are doing. They're trying to figure out, how can it be that Moses said this, and now you are saying that God says this? We're having a hard time reconciling these two. Of course, they're not taking Christ's words as the very word of God, as we understand them to be today. And yet they still are caught in a dilemma. God says something, and this is actually in Deuteronomy. And of course, Christ knows this passage well. We need to go back and take a look there. If you would join me back in Deuteronomy chapter 24, the passage the Jewish leaders had in mind, and they think they see some disagreement between Christ's perspective, and he's saying he's representing God, and what God is directing Moses to say in Deuteronomy 24. It's right at the beginning of this chapter. Their interpretation of this, remember the words they used to Christ? They said, why did Moses command us to give a certificate of divorce? It's almost as if they think there's an obligation here. I mean, if I'm not happy in my marriage, the Bible commands me to give her a certificate of divorce. And they think they are still following the Bible. Now, what they've done is twist God's word to try to get it to say what they hope God means. Now, in the case of the scribes and the Pharisees, this is willful. This is wanton. The statement that we're about to read in Deuteronomy 24 is not vague. We don't struggle to understand this. It's only a struggle if you already have in mind what the conclusion has to be, and you're struggling to get these words to arrive at that destination. That is a struggle. But they had satisfied themselves that it was actually giving a permission here, and even a direction, if not a command, to divorce your wife if things aren't going well. Unfortunately, and in this case, this was entirely inadvertent. Unfortunately, the King James translation has tended to reinforce that wrong interpretation. Entirely unintentional on the part of the translators. The translators of the King James Version were absolutely committed to reflecting as best they could exactly what God's word says. But as it turns out, on the basis of the punctuation that they chose to use, they have allowed people to think that they are correctly interpreting God's word as if God gave permission. Let me tell you how that happened. Go to Deuteronomy 24 and verse 1. And let's just read the first verse. Where Moses says, when a man takes a wife and marries her. Okay, everything's fine so far. If then he finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her. And that's a very vague word, some indecency. The general vagueness of that word, what's it actually referring to? What action would qualify as an indecency? That led to those two divergent views among the Jews. The more liberal and the more conservative, they're each defining this word the way that suits them best. But he says, if she has found no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends it out of his house, and she departs out of his house. Okay, I have to stop there for a moment because you see, in our version, as virtually all good modern versions, there's a comma at the end of verse 1. Do you remember what the King James punctuation has right there? It's a period. That sentence they understood as being a complete thought all by itself. So then it becomes, if he finds some indecency in her, whatever that might be, it's up to your interpretation, then he should give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And you see how that could sound like permission to divorce? Almost like, well, sure, what else are you going to do? Can't just be unhappy. can't allow something in your house that you don't like. The problem is that a period doesn't belong there. This is not a complete thought. Moses here is postulating a very complex set of conditions all in one string. In fact, there's no period in this passage until you get to the end of verse 4. And you need all four verses to understand exactly what Moses is talking about. Let's list the various conditions we encounter as we read through this passage. If she finds no favor in his eyes, and he writes, and if he decides to divorce her on that basis, and he writes a certificate of divorce and sends her out of his house, and if she goes and she becomes another man's wife, almost with the implication, and what else is she going to do? Where else is a single woman, going to find a job to support herself? Such opportunities were virtually non-existent. So the scenario goes that if she goes out of the house, as she's ordered, and she marries another man, and now another if in verse 3, and if the latter man hates her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce. And at this point, we're getting a little suspicious about this woman. But, you know, maybe it's not her fault. Maybe it's just still, these guys are just too picky. But you have to keep all of these in order. The first man divorces her. She marries somebody else. And now he divorces her. Or maybe another possibility, maybe the second man just died. No divorce in that case. But now that marriage is over. Finally, we get to the conclusion. Those are all the conditions, and if all those conditions happen, then verse 4, and here's the surprising part, because my point in coming here to Deuteronomy 24 is that the law that the Jewish leaders were referring to is actually very surprising, and it's surprising to us at this very point. Then, if all those things have happened, and now this woman stands unmarried, then her former husband, the first one, who sent her away, here's the surprising part, may not take her again to be his wife. Do you see how surprising that is? If this verse was not in the Bible, and we had a circumstance where there was a divorce and a second marriage, and that marriage ended, and the first couple decided to get married again, what's our instinct about that? That's a good thing, or is that a bad thing? I think we'd all be saying, praise the Lord, the original marriage has been restored. And this all makes logical sense to us. That's what's surprising about this passage. What's surprising about the law itself. God says, no. No, you may not do that. Once she has married somebody else, you may never, ever have her back again. In God's eyes, he says, that would be an abomination. And I cannot stand it. I will not put up with that among my people. We're thinking, whoa. Our logic would lead us to do something that God says is an abomination. How can that be? Well, it's maybe because we don't understand what an abomination the original divorce was in the first place. Divorce just messes everything up. Logic is no longer valuable to us because everything is upside down at that point. What Moses is actually doing here is, I'll say it this way, he is actually limiting divorce. All the things that he's saying in these four verses are, he has designed, God has designed, to get a man who might in the heat of a moment say, I just can't stand this anymore, or a woman who might say that. More in our day, that was not an option for Jewish women. In our day, this can work either direction. But his design here is that before you take that step, you realize how this might turn out. You divorce her, you divorce him, he or she will probably find somebody else. And someday that marriage might end and you might see her available again and start thinking, you know what? I don't think it was so bad after all. I think I had it pretty good back then. I think I'd like to have her back. And God says, no, you may never have her. All of this so that the man or woman about to initiate divorce says, wait a minute, I might come to regret that. Maybe I better cool off. Maybe I better think about this some more. Maybe I better work at this a little harder before I take this rash step. That is properly understood. There's no permission here. There's no command to divorce your wife under any circumstance. This is actually limiting divorce. And how do we know that this indecency was not adultery? Now that'd be a very conservative interpretation. What if she's committed adultery? Then he can divorce her? No, in the Old Testament legislation, if she committed adultery, it's capital punishment in her future. The adultery was punishable by death. And that's clear in several passages, even right here in the book of Deuteronomy. You want to see that? Just look back to chapter 22. Chapter 22, verse 22, if a man is found lying with a wife of another man, both of them shall die. So the indecency here that chapter 24 refers to has to be something less than that. Whatever it is, and we still don't know, whatever it is, it's not adultery. And it leads to this confounding of God's plan. Now back to Matthew chapter 19. That's the passage that the Jewish leaders were referring to. Why then did Moses give Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away? So that's what they thought this meant. We can do this. Why did he even say those words? Christ understands why. And verse 8, it's because the heart is rebellious. Even what Moses did say, which is not permission, it is definitely not a command to divorce, what Moses was doing, Christ says, is he was confronting some stubborn people. Some people who, in some cases, didn't matter what God says, they were going to do what they wanted to anyway. And so he regulated it. He said, you can't do this without writing it down. That had two impacts on that scenario. By saying you have to write it down, it meant that he had to go and find a piece of paper. And he had to find a pen. Okay, now for us, that's not so hard. You've got one in your utility drawer. You've got one, you got all you need right at your desk. Okay, paper hadn't even been invented yet. They had to get some, either a piece of broken pottery and something they could scratch the message on. They had to have something to write on, so they had to find it, and then to have to write it, that was laborious. With the idea that taking all the time that that would require might be enough to cool off. And then furthermore, you have to put it in her hand. She has to take it because she has to have written proof that she was divorced and not caught in adultery. She doesn't have the certificate of divorce. The only other explanation somebody might conclude, why are you not married right now, would be that Heath sent her away because she had committed adultery. So here's her proof. No, it wasn't that. It was something else. Okay, again, it might have been his dinner or something. So she had to have proof of that. And all of that designed to slow down the process. Think about this. This might turn out to be bad for you. These were stubborn people. People are the same today. What Moses was also doing was resisting here. He's fighting against a sinful desire. And the point here is a sinful desire. It was wrong in Moses' day for somebody to divorce their husband or wife. It's a sinful desire that wants my plan, my way, as opposed to God's. So that, in that sense, and our wording here, the nuances here are very important, because what Moses did say in Deuteronomy 24, we cannot interpret that as permission. Permission implies it's okay. This cannot rise above the level of toleration. He is tolerating something that is wrong. It is not okay. God is not pleased. Even if somebody follows all the regulations of Deuteronomy 24, it's still sin. It's still wrong. And Moses was doing all he could to fight against that. So what does Christ really think? What Christ thinks is that marriage should last for a lifetime, because that is still God's plan. The Lord is conclusive about this, and I think his direction for us is crystal clear. First thing we need to know, the most important thing we need to know from Christ reflecting God's view of divorce, which is unchanged from the very beginning, is that divorce is strictly forbidden. He says, I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. It's just that bad. I'm convinced that Christ did something very, very special as he pronounced those words. And only he could do this. Only he had the authority to do what he is doing here. He knows about how the law is supposed to work. Even in the right way, he understands Deuteronomy 24 as a toleration of God's people following their own stubborn heart and doing what God doesn't want. What he is doing in his statement is effectively revoking that. The Mosaic legislation was temporary. And as Christ is now carrying on his ministry on the earth, essentially the Mosaic era is over. Now Christ is instituting his era. He's instituting the new covenant. And in the new covenant, he doesn't even want to tolerate stubborn people violating God's way. So in that sense, Christ's perspective, divorce is strictly forbidden. Now, I made a statement to this effect last week at the conclusion of the message. And I did this deliberately. And I know the message got across because And I don't remember who, but somebody in the line of people shaking hands last week at the end of the service, somebody came to me and says, "Oh, I was wondering what your view of divorce is, and now I know." And my answer is, maybe not. You might need to come back next week. Ooh, I think that might have been a little, and I gave no further explanation. I think that might have been a little puzzling. But wait, didn't you say divorce is always wrong? Yes, I did. And now here's why I said that deliberately. And I also need to tell you why I have a little more to say tonight. Because in the discussions among God's people about the issue of divorce, the vast majority of the discussion is about one little intervening phrase that Christ included in verse 9. What did he mean by that? And all of the attention seems to go to what's known as the exception clause, and very little of the attention to the actual general rule that Christ is saying. We need to emphasize and focus on God's plan. What is that? Divorce is strictly forbidden. There's the rule. Once we have the significance of that and the Old Testament from start to finish and the New Testament, perhaps even more clearly, tell us that that's God's expectation for his people. Once we have that and have that clear understanding, that's the big picture. That's the big item for us to get tonight. And once we've really got it, then we can insert, as Christ did here, right at the end, and not at the very end, lest it get too much attention, that, oh yes, there is one slight possibility. And that's that phrase known as the exception clause. I am purposely not going to focus on this, and I don't want this to overshadow any of what we have already looked at. I want the focus to be where the focus is supposed to be. But the reality is, if we take Christ's words seriously, that fornication, sexual immorality on the part of one of the marriage partners, whichever one, that is the only exception. You see how that is an extremely small exception to a very large rule, because the reality is the vast majority of God's people take his prohibition of immorality seriously. Almost like, yeah, I'll consider divorcing, but no, I'm not going to consider committing adultery. Now, I'm not naively suggesting that adultery doesn't happen among professing believers. Yes, it does. Christ says, sadly, it does. Christ says that is the one exception. And here's why. If one of the marriage partners has committed adultery, then the marriage bond has already been broken. Divorce then becomes an option for the other person, because that divorce no longer breaks the marriage bond. It's already broken. The adultery has already occurred. If there has been no adultery, then the very act of divorce and marrying somebody else causes adultery. So that we should be just as committed against ever committing adultery either way. It would be abhorrent to engage in sexual immorality with somebody not your wife or not your husband. And it ought to be just as absolutely abhorrent that you would ever think about divorcing your husband or your wife knowing that that act would break the marriage bond and you'd both be guilty of adultery. Both are just as bad. Now, I have to acknowledge that on that point and what I've just explained about what is known as the exception clause, that there is great controversy among interpreters on that point. The controversy is basically, I'm going to divide it into two categories. There is one side that says, you know what, I'm just not comfortable with that. That can't possibly be what Christ meant. He must have meant something else, and they come up with some way. And this is all well-intentioned, and the goal is to end up by saying, just take that second line off. All there is a strict prohibition. That's got to be what Christ means here. And so, in my perception, they end up explaining away the exception clause. The other alternative is let Christ mean what he said. He said it pretty simply. What he says is true about divorce, except it be for fornication. And personally, I committed years ago to just trusting that God's word is right. To this extent, 35 years of pastoral ministry, and I have to this date had three instances, only three in all those years, in which I really felt that, and it happened to be the woman in all three cases, that the woman actually had grounds for divorce. In each case, the husband had confessed his immorality. In each case, the husband wanted the marriage to stay together. In each case, the wife was a believer and the husband was not. And in each case, individually, I counseled the woman that you have the option of choosing divorce. At the same time, I urged each of them that there is a better way. You can do this, or you can choose to forgive. You can choose to continue to live a testimony for the gospel in your home in front of your unsaved husband, in spite of what he's done. And the choice is yours. And in all three instances, they decided to forgive and stay in that marriage. See, God does know the best way. Even what he says here is not a command. If this happens, you have to divorce them. No. You can still forgive sin. God can still work. God can still restore. Well, that is a lot for us to get through tonight. Appreciate your very intense attention. I want to do one more thing, though, and that is to look at how serious this came across to the original audience of disciples. It wasn't just the Pharisees there hearing what Christ had to say. Verse 10 says, the disciples were taking all this in, and they said, if that's the case of a man with his wife, wow, if it has to stay together to that extent, it's better that better not to marry at all. What do you think about the disciples' conclusion? What does Christ think about the disciples' conclusion? Turns out Christ commends them. And God's word has some other things to say about the decision about whether or not to get married. So I wanted to just draw your attention to that because I want to leave you with something. I'm going to leave you for 2 weeks with this thought in mind. Brian Hoffman is going to, for the next 2 weeks, first 2 weeks of August, he's going to go on to a little different angle of the family series. He's going to move on to the God's perspective on children. We decided it was better that I carry through on this thought, and when I get back, the plan is to go back to this passage and just see what's going on here about this idea the disciples had, and what about Christ's response, and what does the Apostle Paul have to say about whether it's better to get married or not, or to remain single. To realize that there's actually, not for many of us, there's not a choice here anymore, but for many, there's still a decision to make. And I'm afraid that many unmarried people don't take both options quite as seriously as they should. And now, I'm not going to crusade against marriage. You're about to get married. Don't get nervous. I'm not trying to talk you out of it. But we have some biblical perspective that we have got to take into account, and I think all of our singles need to understand and need to want to know what God's word says.